We'll read Acts 28 from verse 16. We're skipping a little bit from the reading before, but by this time they've arrived in Rome. So Acts 28 verse 16. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it's because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And, disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The end. Amen. Doesn't it sort of feel like we are living through major historical events on an almost a weekly basis at the moment? It feels to me like a high school history class where you hear about political events and wars and assassinations and you think, wow, that's all big stuff. And then you find out actually those things happened over spans of years and major events accumulated over time before they became the things that get condensed into paragraphs in your history books and your classes. But it certainly feels to me, and I don't think I'm alone, it feels that things are a bit unsettled in the world at the moment. It could be that news gets, you know, piped onto our phones and into our eyeballs at like an instantaneous rate. But that's been the case for several years now, and it still feels like this is unusual. I'm thinking of wars in the Middle East. I'm thinking of the assassination of Charlie Kirk during the week. All sorts of unsettling things. It's beginning to feel like a tinderbox. Now, I'm not going to make any prediction about what's next. I don't know what's next, in detail at least. But our hope, my hope today, is for us to look together with hope at the Word of God and the hope that it provides for us. And the closing chapters of the book of Acts are a strange mix of hope. There is, at the very end, we have this almost anticlimactic thing for Paul, where he's kind of under house arrest, and he's there for 2 years, and he's doing a lot of talking with whoever will listen, and that's the end. And it's very different from the very beginning of the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit comes in fire and power and prophecy, and thousands of people on certain days are convicted of the gospel and turn to Christ. And it's like it's firework sort of stuff at the end, at the beginning of the book of Acts. And at the end, there's still this ember, and it's glowing red hot. And it's unencumbered. It says that he was able to teach with boldness and without hindrance. But the progress has slowed. And there's some stuff we need to do, some work to do to make sense of all this. But what we get, certainly throughout the whole of the book of Acts, we get a sense that the gospel, the news that Christ is king, is an irresistible force. First in the form of like fireworks and it's blazing hot, but still at the end, it's this irresistible force that through at least one man, Paul, and then going forward through the church, just continues the march of the goodness of God taking root in the hearts of men and women. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 27, the shipwreck, the drama on the seas that we read in the first half of the service. We're going to look at Acts chapter 28 as Paul is teaching in the Word. And what I'm describing is Acts chapter 29, although you might have noticed there is no Acts chapter 29. But we're going to have a little bit of a think about what actually happens next. What comes after? What happens in the gap between Paul just teaching whoever will listen day to day, and then where we are now and the way things have continued. So first of all, in Acts chapter 27, there's the storm. And let me just backtrack a little. Charlie Kirk, I don't know if you know the name. You probably do by now. He was the man who was assassinated at a university in Utah just 3 days ago. He was a right-wing activist and a Christian. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that today. But when I wade into these things, I do strive to be somewhat apolitical. I mostly want to wade into these things in such a way that you don't necessarily know what I think myself. Because while for Charlie Kirk, his particular brand of right-wingness and his Christianity ran completely hand-in-hand, his politics and his Christianity, they ran completely hand-in-hand and were inseparable, I am personally of the opinion that those two things are not so intrinsically linked. I think it is distinctly possible to be a Christian and yet to feel that neither side of politics completely represents you and your Christianity. In fact, I would almost go as far as to insist that that's how we ought to feel as Christians today. That as I find myself and insist upon being aligned with what Scripture teaches, I find myself struggling more and more to agree completely with anyone out there with a microphone. So I think it's possible that as you, according to your good conscience, weigh the pros and cons of either side of politics, a true Christian may, in good conscience, vote for a party or representative on the right or on the left, because your own values or circumstances have the scale tipped just ever so slightly in one direction or the other. But increasingly, I find as I vote that whoever I vote for, I'm casting my vote with one hand and I've got my fingers crossed behind my back with the other hand. And then in the evening, my hands clasped together as I pray for them. We'll come back to Charlie Kirk soon, but having given that caveat, I'm going to open by quoting a different controversial man, Jordan Peterson. And again, I don't want you to think that you know everything that I think about Jordan Peterson just because I'm going to quote him, but I'm happy for you to know precisely where I stand on this one quote. I love it. Here it is. He says, "You should be the strongest person at your father's funeral." Have you ever heard this quote? "You should be the strongest person at your father's funeral." Now, that's something to aim for. And I raise that because it seems to ring true with the figure of Paul in a shipwreck on the high seas. At times of suffering and chaos, someone needs to be the strongest one there. It's got to be someone. Now, it's not a competition to be, you know, the person to get the badge. And it's not even exactly necessary that that person is you in every single catastrophe. But it's a worthy aim, no? Yeah, it's a worthy aim to be a person that others can turn to actually be that person as an act of service to the world and those around us in need. And that's the remarkable thing about this shipwreck narrative of Acts chapter 27. Not only does it just feel like an old epic tale, a tale of fiction almost, it's exciting. But here is Paul. He is just one man on a ship of 200-odd men. And he's at the very bottom rung on the ship. He's one of several prisoners being transported on the ship. Not to mention above them soldiers and sailors. There's a Roman centurion on board, a commander of up to 100 soldiers. And then on the boat, even the centurion answers to the pilot of the ship and the ship's owner. So in terms of chain of command, Paul is 276 out of 276. Among every man on the ship, Paul alone, though, answers to God. And when the tempest strikes, suddenly all the other men answer to Paul. In verse 25, Paul says, "Take heart, men, for I have faith in God." And with that, the forces of nature acting on the ship from without meet a force of nature within. And every structure of authority suddenly finds its truest and most proper place, with God at the top, followed by the man who is after God's own heart, and then all else looking to him. Storms at sea feature so much in biblical stories. We've got Noah, who survives a worldwide flood, with just his family and the animals, of course, on board. We've got Moses, who, not on a boat, but leads the people on dry ground while a great wind separates the waters of the Red Sea. You've got Jonah, who is on a boat during a storm, an act of God's judgment in that case. We've got Jesus, of course, who calms the storm, famously, when he's on the boat with his disciples. And then we've got the story of Paul as well, who survives this great storm. It's hard to imagine a more vulnerable state than to be in a storm in the middle of the sea. There's nowhere to shelter, is there? The forces of the wind and rain are actually amplified by the fact that where you can normally look to the ground at your feet for a firm foundation, it's sort of a thing we can generally count on in life. We don't even look to it. It's just there. We depend on it. But then in this instance, when you look down where the ground should be, what you find is just a moving sea, which amplifies all the effects of the elements. I'm coming to the opinion that fishermen and people who make their lives at sea must just be a different breed, mustn't they? But in every case of these stories, Noah, Moses, Jonah, Jesus, Paul, the people are entirely at God's mercy, and every time in these cases, God proves himself more mighty than the sea. Now, there is a very plain historical aspect to each of these stories. There's a sense in which each of these stories are merely reporting facts of things that happened. Lives are in danger, God delivers them. The dressing on the outside of it is a storm at sea. But there's also a very deliberate, metaphorical, and I hazard even like a therapeutic purpose to each of these stories. Because even if you've never been at sea in a storm, I haven't, but even if you've never been there, even the person with the least vivid imagination can easily conjure some sense of what it feels like to be hopeless and tossed about, or aimless and adrift, or terrified by forces and circumstances that are just utterly beyond you. And the message here is that even there, in any of those circumstances, so maybe not a storm, maybe not at sea, but it feels like a storm, it feels hopeless, feels frightening. If your foundation is Christ, you don't need the foundation of the earth at your feet because you've found an even stronger place to land. And part of what makes turning to God so strong and firm is that even if he doesn't deliver you from the immediate pressing danger, Even if you lose your life, he is your shepherd to take you into the next. Even then. And we have the example of Christ, who lost his life and has risen again to take us to the next. There's this magical moment on the ship. It says on the 14th night of being driven across the sea, when Paul, one of just 276 men on the ship, Paul, the prisoner, leads everyone in a quiet meal of faith. He takes bread and breaks it, gives thanks to God, and strengthens the bodies and spirits of the others on board. There's other moments where we get glimpses of how they are just completely thrown on God's mercy with no other backup plan. At Paul's instruction, they cut free the lifeboats. There's no backup. That's radical. They cut free the anchors. They finish this meal of bread and then throw the last of their wheat overboard. They're not going to have another meal on this boat. They are all in. There is no other hope but what these people can find through Paul in the God of heaven. In this and the next day, they are brought safely to shore. In this shipwreck story, we get a glimpse of just the irresistible force that is hope in Christ. This thing that would soon take over the world, the Roman world, and has since spread over the whole world. And so you should aim to be the strongest person at your father's funeral or in any storm. And not just for yourself, it's for others around you. It's an act of service, actually, to be strong. Not an act of ego, an act of service to be strong. But you attain that strength not by looking within, it's by looking above. Many a storm is calmed for that man and for those around him when even just one man can say, "Take heart, for I have faith in God." That is a firm foundation. In Acts 28, we see the progress of the word. The Apostle Paul is put on trial first in Jerusalem, and then when the governor decides that he will not find Paul guilty, and yet the Jews want to figure out, the governor's desire is for the Jews to figure out their issues among themselves, because he sees Paul's issue as a matter among the Jews, rather than being handed back to the Jews, where Paul suspects he will get torn limb by limb, he appeals to Caesar, where he also knows there's a strong risk that he'll lose his life, but he can take the message to the heartbeat of the empire. And so he gets shipped to Rome, and this is the adventure that reaches its conclusion in Acts 28. By the time Paul arrives in Rome, it's safe to say his presence is anticipated by all kinds of stakeholders, both disciples of Jesus and also Jews who had heard that Paul's ideas and teachings were a threat to their traditions and to their peace. And so Paul arranges a public discussion. He invites the local leaders of the Jews for a discussion, and the people gather in significant numbers where they talk. It says in Acts 28, verse 23, it says they talk from morning until evening and for more than one day while Paul tries to convince them about Jesus. It's exactly what it says in verse 23, tries to convince them about Jesus. The last two verses of the book describe this initial event as more or less a pattern that continues for 2 years, where Paul hosts gatherings for debate and conversation. It says the last two verses, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. I feel like maybe I am the only person who had never heard of Charlie Kirk before this week. Never heard of him. Am I the only one? Maybe. If you still haven't heard of him, he's the man who was assassinated doing one of the things that made him quite famous, hosting his Prove Me Wrong event, where he'd sit in a tent on a university campus, a crowd would gather, and he would publicly debate people, usually on matters of politics or faith, and where those subjects intersect, I've done a small amount of research. I watched a few clips this week. I saw one debate about whether Michael Jordan or LeBron James were the greatest basketballer ever as well. So I gather he discoursed on a number of subjects. But in light of this week's events, with that assassination, it's difficult for me to read the final chapter of Acts 28 and not see at least some similarities. We've got two men, they're 2,000 years apart. They're living in different worlds in a sense, but both of them are inviting dialogue and debate. Charlie was assassinated in the act. Paul was martyred some years later. But as the little caveat I gave at the start, don't hear me wrong, I don't think I'm equating Charlie Kirk, the man, with Paul the man, or that I am equating Charlie Kirk's message precisely with Paul's message. I can't do that because, as I said, I had never heard of Charlie Kirk, and 30 minutes on YouTube isn't enough for me to assess a bloke. And I think that's an important distinction, whether you're a Charlie Kirk fan or a Charlie Kirk critic. Some people here will want me to say Charlie Kirk's the man, and some people here will want me to, you know, distance myself from him. I don't mind who you are, I'll probably offend you all. But it's helpful context, I'll offer this much of an explanation. I cannot bring myself to put Charlie Kirk's message on anywhere near the same plane as the message of the gospel for two reasons at least. One is Charlie's content exists online, and the Apostle Paul's content is preserved in Scripture. So if we were to find conflict between the two, I just know which side I've got to go. It's the Apostle Paul. Secondly, I personally cannot accept that the truest expression of biblical Christianity absolutely insists on backing Donald Trump. Now, maybe I've misunderstood Charlie Kirk. Maybe he didn't personally absolutely insist that Donald Trump is, you know, the only way to go. Maybe he just saw Donald Trump as, you know, a better option than the other options before him. And I can understand that from any Christian perspective. I can see how a true Christian might vote for Donald Trump, and I can see how a true Christian might refuse to vote for Donald Trump. But another thing, being killed for your views and how you express them does not necessarily validate your views and how you express them. Being killed for your views and how you express them does not necessarily validate your views and how you express them. People have been killed from all faith and political persuasions. They can't all be right. And so, I want to give you at least this. I don't know if it's useful, but just because many of my Christian friends, who I agree with and trust on many things, consider Charlie Kirk a martyr for the gospel, I'm just not prepared to go all the way there just yet. Because where we stand and the thing that we stand on is the Word of God. And if there exists any conflict between the Word of God and the Word of any other man, then we side with the Word of God. Here's where Paul stood. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. More of the law of Moses and of the prophets is longhand for the scriptures. He is trying to convince them from the Word of God, from the Scriptures. There is here, again, by the way, just another little reminder that if you're a Christian, or if you've been taught by Christians that the Old Testament is this old, angry, gnarly thing that needs to sort of be, you need to be a little bit embarrassed of and ought to be left behind in favor of this great new good news that's in the Gospel, and that in the New Testament we're presented with Jesus, who's sort of trying to do, you know, a PR patch-up job on the Old Testament angry God, and Jesus is the good, nice guy that we all want to align ourselves with. There is just a reminder in here that is not how the Bible presents things at all. Paul is trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Not that Jesus stands opposed to the law of Moses and the prophets. Not that Jesus is even precisely an improvement on the law of Moses and the prophets, but that Jesus is the culmination. He is the point of all the scriptures that have gone before. So he doesn't usurp them. He doesn't overtake them. He doesn't abolish them. He is a continuation of that revelation of God. And so it is on us as Christians to believe the Bible and to believe all of it. So no matter who you hear, what public figure, no matter who you hear, and no matter what they say, question them, even if they are a Christian, and even if they claim to claim Scripture in the things they say. No matter who you hear, no matter what they say, question them. And no matter what the Bible says, no matter what the Bible says, believe it. Believe that. That is your foundation in the storm. Because we have the word of the eternal God. No matter what the Bible says, believe it. If you don't like a thing that the Bible says, either you haven't understood it, and you need to work to understand it and then believe it. Or if you don't like a thing that the Bible says, the other possibility is that you do understand it perfectly and you don't like it because you are wrong. And you need to correct your views to fall in line with the Bible. No matter what the Bible says, believe it. If you don't like it, either you don't understand it or you're wrong. We need to seek to understand the word, the Bible, and believe it. As Paul speaks, it says that some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Does this ring any bells? I wonder if you recall when we looked at Acts chapter 17, which is actually what Petria was speaking to the kids about today, and Paul is in Athens, and he's speaking to these people who are all idol worshippers, and it gets to the end of that, and it says, some believed, some didn't. And some said, we'll hear you again on this matter. And we're almost in exactly the same place now in Rome, a city of idol worshippers, except that the particular audience here now are Jewish leaders. But it's a very similar thing. Some believe, some don't believe, and apparently some decide they'll hear him further on this matter because it says that for the next 2 years, people continued to hear him further on the matter. He continued to hold court. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, welcomed all who came, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. As I said at the very start, there is just this funny dynamic in the book of Acts that if we follow it through and understand it as it goes, that there are thousands of people coming to the Lord in dramatic acts of repentance on a daily basis at the start. And then at the end, we've got Paul just having conferences. And some people believing and some people not. And most people taking a very long time to make up their mind. But that's not a low point, okay? It's not a low point. It's a normal point. We have a man proclaiming the kingdom of God faithfully, repeatedly, and that's the norm. And that's the world we now live in. How is it that less than 300 years later, this Roman Empire, who still at the time of Paul are basically oblivious to Christianity, they just think they're more Jews, kind of trickier Jews, actually, kind of confusing, causing strife. But to the extent that the average Roman has heard of Christ or Christianity, and even the upper echelon Romans, Christianity is, it's not really a thing, it's not a distinct thing, it's just a Jewish thing. And yet less than 300 years later, the emperor himself converts to Christianity and insists that the whole empire converts to Christianity. And then 2,000 years later, Christianity is just not really a Near or Middle Eastern thing anymore. It's a global thing. It's not even a Western thing anymore. It's more of an African and an Asian thing, actually. How on earth does that happen? Well, it's not because the spread of the gospel is utterly dependent on signs and wonders and grand acts of the Spirit. It's this steady act of the Spirit through the faithful preaching of God's word and through the witness of the church. So a couple of things that don't appear in the Bible, but that fill in the gaps from Acts to sort of the empire becoming Christian 300 years later, and then us. I want to give you just a couple of historical records. Pliny, I think is how you say it. He was a magistrate of ancient Rome in an area called Bithynia. You might remember from earlier on in Acts, it's sort of modern-day Turkey sort of area. Pliny was a magistrate. It was his job under Emperor Trajan, who was persecuting Christians. It was his job to listen to informants who were dobbing in Christians and to try them and to try to get them to recant their faith in Christ and to turn to the Roman gods. And if they didn't, to perhaps kill them or at least imprison or exile them. And this is what Pliny says is the evidence that he's gathered about the Christians that he's interviewing. He's still dead against Christians at this stage when he says this. He says, the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but instead not to commit fraud or theft or adultery. And when this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, ordinary, innocent food. This was the dangerous superstition of the Christians. These were the people guilty of precisely this that Pliny was seeking out and at sometimes having killed. That, my friends, is an act of political resistance. To gather, to hear God's word, to sing a hymn to Christ as to a God, and afterward, and to vow to keep from sin and worldliness, and to afterwards gather for food. That is a transforming act. That act on any given Sunday is not going to convert 3,000 people at a time in the same way that a dramatic outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost might do. But over decades and generations, the cumulative effect is powerful. And I do want each one of us to get the sense that we are a part of that in a very real sense. It is a long game. It is a slow burn. But we are doing the Lord's work when we gather in worship, love one another, and eat together. Here's one more. Justin Martyr. This is a century later. Now, this is a Christian man. He was an apologist. He was a Christian debater in the second century. And this is what he says is true of Christians. We follow the only unbegotten God through his Son. We who formerly delighted in fornication, but now embrace chastity alone. We who formerly used magical arts, we dedicate ourselves to the good and unbegotten God. We who valued above all things the acquisition of wealth and possessions, well, now we bring what we have in common stock and communicate to everyone in need. We who hated and destroyed one another and on account of their different manners would not live with men of a different tribe, well, now, since the coming of Christ, we live familiarly with them and pray for our enemies and endeavour to persuade those who hate us unjustly to live conformably to the good precepts of Christ, to the end, the goal, that they may become partakers with us of the same joyful hope of a reward from God, the ruler of all. One of my greatest joys as your minister is to conduct weddings for people occasionally. There's a couple of those marriages represented here, actually, today. One of the things as part of the marriage rites of the Presbyterian Church of Australia, by the way, I did a marriage yesterday for not a Christian couple, but from Christian family, and they were happy enough to have a Christian service. Now, when I perform a marriage service for a couple who are not Christian, I don't pretend that this makes the people Christian, by the way. I see it as an opportunity to meet with these people, share the gospel, and plant a seed in the minds of the witnesses to the wedding. But one of the things we say, and so I read this just yesterday, marriage was given so that human society might be healthy and have a firm foundation. Marriage was given so that human society might be healthy and have a firm foundation. There is something so radical, so just mildly, but deeply radical about that. That Christians uniquely pursue marriage. That Christians would uniquely treasure and work at their marriage. So friends, I would say this, that the world does not typically get changed through revival. But it will invariably and irresistibly be changed by the church and Christians doing what Christians have always done for hundreds and even thousands of years. Get married. Stay married. Raise children. More children than your neighbours if you can. Let us together plant a seed now, not to necessarily transform things tomorrow, but tomorrow's tomorrow. This is political, peaceful resistance and action. Be good citizens, transforming citizens over a really long period of time. And I get the hunch that we can really only do that as individuals over a really long period of time if we do it together and hold each other steadfast. But we get to think long term because we worship an eternal God, and his standards and his expectations and his goals have never changed. And so we do this with devotion and commitment and hope and just maybe a little bit of a thrill and excitement that we're part of something pretty important. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, eternal God, we thank you that you are our foundation in the storm. We thank you that your word and your word taught and preached and properly understood is transforming. But Father, we thank you that we as your church get to belong to something, a global movement, a generational movement of actually bringing light and hope to you, to a fallen and broken world, your light and hope. Not every person gets a platform. Not every person is articulate and good at arguing in public. But every one of us gets to worship you regularly and devote ourselves to enacting your will in our bedrooms and in our homes and in our workplaces. And Father, may we all together at least be faithful to that over the rest of the course of the days that you've given us. We pray for your Spirit's strength and your grace in Christ. Amen.